want you all to know, all who've come this morning, if you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're here this morning because we believe that Jesus was indeed not just a man. He was a man. That Jesus wasn't just the son of Mary and Joseph, although he was the son of Mary and Joseph. That he just wasn't a wise individual who taught a lot of people and had great sayings and great sermons and great wise sayings and great teachings and great parables. Although he taught in all those manners and ways in which I speak to you, even among his peers, even among his enemies, they would say about him, this man teaches as no other. This man speaks as one who has authority. Often we see those who were not committed to him, the Bible say about them, they were astonished at the way he taught. But Jesus was much more than all of that. He was the Son of God. And we pray this morning you're here because you believe that. And we pray this morning if you're here and maybe you haven't come to believe that. And maybe you haven't seen the evidence. Maybe you're weighing the evidence. Maybe you're searching and looking in your heart for that truth that God wants us to have. Maybe you're searching for something and not really knowing what you're searching for. Well, we want to do our part to convey unto you that belief that we have that Jesus is the Son of God, to live for Him, to be willing to die for Him, and to serve Him out in our days. And that's what we're doing here this morning. All the things you participate in with us this morning as a visitor, the singing, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, bowing our heads in prayer, all of that is because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're doing our best to honor Him as the way that God has instructed us and given us examples to do so. And we certainly thank you for being here and participating in that with us and helping us honor our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I am a student of history. I love looking back at its historical things and looking about where things come from. And one of the things I like to do is look at words and phrases and see where they come from and look at some background of how we got this phrase or word. Now, there's a certain generation of people in here, I won't call you by name, Joe Brooks, that will remember sayings like this, where I grew up listening to old people say, hey, y'all come over to the house Saturday night and we'll eat supper. And the gentleman will reply, well, if the good Lord willing and the creek don't rise, we'll be over there. And I used to hear that all my life, and I think, well, it's the good Lord willing. Now, I know where that comes from. That comes from the book of James. Because James, long ago, told us in the Bible, woe to you now who say today, tomorrow, we will go into such a town, and we'll live there, and we'll buy and sell and get gain, and we'll have all these things. And James says, you know, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you'll do this or that. You ought to include God in your plans. So I know where that comes from, if the Lord is willing. And we don't say that a lot anymore, but we should say that more. We should be conscious of that God should be part of our plans. If the Lord be willing. So I hear these old people say, these older people say, these people who are not old anymore say, if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. And so I knew where the Lord willing come from. And then I think, well, the creek don't rise. Now, what's that got to do with? And I would ask people, I'd say, what does that mean if the creek don't rise? And they say, I don't know what it means. We just say that. And then every once in a while someone says, well, if the creek rises, you can't get across the creek, so you can't go. And so I would listen to all that, and I would think, well, that makes sense, because back in the olden days, people, generally speaking, tried to find a place to live around water. Water in the old days, water back in the old days before electricity, before indoor plumbing, a stream of water, a well of water was much more than just a source of water. It was a bathtub. It was a place to shower or to clean yourself. It also was a refrigerator. I remember as a young boy, my grandparents still lived in very rural ways, and they had an old well outside, and they had an old well that you could draw water out of. And they may have had, at that time, some limited indoor refrigeration. I'm not sure. I know they didn't have any indoor plumbing at all at that time. But I do remember, even as a young boy, they still put things down in the well to keep it cold. And I didn't understand all that. I remember being over there one time. I was probably 5 or 6 years old. And my grandfather said, Wayne, go out there at that well and get the milk. And I thought, now that's cool right there. I mean, we had a well at my house, but my well gave water. I thought, man, they got a well that gives milk? That's pretty cool. Well, I didn't understand, you know, they put the milk down in the well because the water down in the well kept the milk cool. So a source of water was a much more precious thing to you back in those days when someone went running it into your house through PVC pipe. And so you tried to find water around. A creek, a stream nearby was a great source for you, a great resource for you. But if you lived near a creek and the rain came and the floods got up and the water got up, then you were kind of trapped inside by that creek. So good Lord willing and the creek don't rise, we'll be over there. Well, what I learned a few days ago is that a saying, the creek rising, has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with water whatsoever. And an Indian taught me this a couple weeks ago. He said, you don't understand that saying. And I said, well, explain it to him. He said, the word creek there is not the creek where the water runs through. I said, what is it? He said, it's the Indian tribe, the Creek Indian tribe. He said that phrase originated back in the days when this country was being settled, and there was battle between the white man and the Indian, and they were competing for land, and they were trying to settle in, and people would make their plans, and the old saying was, we'll get this accomplished, good Lord willing, and if the creek don't rise up and kill us all. And around these parts of the country, certainly the Creek Indians were a big part of the southeast. And so he said that that's where that originated from. It's not from the water. It may apply to that. But it originated from the idea of the Creek Indian tribe rising up and going to war with you, going to battle with you. You're not going to be able to accomplish anything that you plan to do if the Lord ain't willing. And the creek are so tough and bad. If they rise up, then you ain't going to get it done either. And I went home, I did what everybody else, I Googled that, and there's a lot of merit to what he was telling me. First time I ever heard that in my life. So now you know, if you don't learn nothing else today. I was reading the other day, you know if you read, there's a lot of towns over in England that end with the word S-H-I-R-E, Worcestershire. That's a sauce she put on your steak, never mind. That's where it come from. But you notice a lot of those towns end with the word shire. And so back in the olden days, originally speaking, if there was a little encampment, like a little small town, it was called a shire. You know, we made a little shire here. So it's the Brookshire. The Brooks came here, they settled this land, and they live here. And so it's their share, their shire. And so the Brookshire this, and so it becomes now known as the town of Brookshire. Well, over time, as those shires, those towns grew and got more people in them, they like the town that we live in. There was disputes, there were problems, there were struggles, there were things that people disagreed about. And so usually somebody had to rise up in the middle of the town, like it was in the days of Judges, and kind of oversee the town, be the peacemaker, bring everybody together, and get everything calm again, make sure everything run as good as it could, neighbors were getting along, and he was known as a reef. A reef. Which is the root word from where we get our word referee. You ever feel like you're trying to keep people killing each other as a referee? Probably most of the time trying to feel like keep people killing you, ain't you? But anyway, a referee, the idea of a referee comes from the idea of a reef. So if you lived in a town in ancient England, if you lived in a shire and you was in charge of keeping the peace, you was the reef of the shire. And over time, you know what he became known of? As the sheriff. So nowadays in our town, we have a sheriff. That's where that comes from. So, I mean, you know, twice as much as you knew a while ago. So I'm just saying, it's interesting to me to go back and read some of the things. And what's also interesting is to see what traditions hang around and what traditions don't. And some of the traditions, as I just spoke to you before, go back several centuries that we still participate in some form or another. Some of the language we use, we still participate in some form or another that originated very long ago and under different circumstances. But I want you to notice that many of the things that are so important to us in our cultures, in our traditions, have to do with things much more important than who the sheriff is and old sayings about how we get along in life, about the good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. And I don't think this thing's... All right, Brother Hugh, hit that button back there. All right, go back one. Hit it one more time. All right, never mind. Don't hit it no more. But so many of our traditions have to do with this idea, and what that should say up there is things that have to do with birth, life, and death. I mean, there's traditions that we have today that have to do with when a person's born. I mean, there are baby showers. There are things like that that people go through, and there are all kind of events that unfold surrounding the birth of a child. And then through that child's life, there's moments and events that are traditional that people have had throughout the ages, different cultures, no matter where you're from, there are certain times that when a child reaches a certain age, then this is his age. Whether it be if he's a Jewish child, he comes to the age of 12 years old and he goes through his bar mitzvah, whatever that has to do with his religious upbringing. And so there are moments where that through a person's life, there are these moments of tradition that people keep. And particularly it is the case at the moment of a person's death, when someone leaves this earth, there are traditions that we still participate in today and we still acknowledge today. Go to the next slide. I don't know why I keep mashing that. Maybe I'm mashing the wrong button. All right, hit it again. We're finna cut it off here in a minute. I've made it a long time without one of these. Huh? Okay, I'm tremendously handicapped this morning. All right, so it would help me if I had some notes. I thought, I don't need no notes. I got that. But nevertheless, one of the things that we do, when things that pertain to death, that has survived for centuries, is the idea when you look and you see a flag, for example, flying at half-mast, that we do that in this country as a tradition of mourning, and some great tragedy is taking place. And it usually has to do with the idea of something, someone dying, someone losing their life. Sometimes it's a dignitary. Sometimes it's a great national tragedy where many people may lose their life, like in 9/11 or some great tragic event. But it has to do with the idea of mourning. And that comes from the 17th century of Great Britain, where if a soldier died, they pulled the flag down at half-staff. And the reason was, is not because they wanted you to see that flag flying halfway. They wanted you to see at the top of the pole, there was a flag missing. And the reason a flag was missing is because someone has died today giving his life for you. And his body and his coffin is covered by the flag that should be at the top, so we only have one halfway. And today, 4 centuries later, we still participate in those events. Thank you for that note. Hunter had my notes. Very good. I hope he didn't change it. Oh, he added to it. This would be terrible. All right. So we have one of the things that has survived over the ages is the idea of funeral processions. Do you know the first example of a funeral procession you ever heard of or read of throughout history or in ancient times? I think the first one I found was the idea of what happened when Jacob died. If you turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 50. If we get that working, we'll catch up, because I got some pictures to show you that I just thought was the neatest thing. And that's just the way my life goes about it. You know, my life is a constant overcoming of difficulties, and so that'll be fine. But if I get it working, we'll put some of those up here. But in Genesis, the 50th chapter, you know where the setting is here, is that Joseph years early, sold into slavery, comes down to Egypt, winds up a prince in Egypt, brings all his family down there and takes care of them in the land of Goshen, and they live there for a long period of time. And then Jacob comes as a very old man, and then he dies while they're living in Goshen. And we pick up there. I want you to pick up in Genesis chapter 49, in verse 33, the last verse. It says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." So his father dies, and he begins this process of preparing this body for its burial. And that's some of the traditions that we still follow today, the embalming of a body. And then, you know what happens is that Joseph goes to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, "Listen, I made a promise to my father that when he died, I wouldn't bury his body here. I would take it back to the land from which they came so he may be buried with his family, buried with his fathers." And so it was in verse 6 that Pharaoh said, look at verse 6, Pharaoh said, "Go up, bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well of all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds were left behind in the land of Goshen. Verse 9, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." You may be using a translation in verse 9 that says it was a very great procession. And the idea is that they carried Jacob to his burial place. And they went in a procession, carrying him to this burial place of all these people of his family, the people of his town, the people of his country, gathered with them. And the young children were left behind, the herds were left behind, and those to care for them. But everybody else went, chariots went. It was a great procession carrying Jacob to the place where he's going to be buried. And today we do the same thing. We carry people to a place. Sometimes the procession is great as it pertains to how many people. Sometimes the procession is very small, depending on how many people are involved in that person's death. But that is a tradition that we read about way back over here in the book of Genesis, and we still participate in that today. We see it in the New Testament times. In Luke, the 7th chapter, we read about Jesus coming into a town there, and he met a woman who was a widow, the widow of Nain, comes into the city of Nain, and he's coming into the city, comes through the gate of the city, and they're coming out of the city, and he meets a funeral procession where they're carrying the body of a boy who's died, the son of a widow, the only son of a widow, and the procession and the mourning and the gathering was very great. It was a huge funeral procession carrying this boy out. So that is an event, that is a tradition that transcends cultures, ages. It transcends testaments of people carrying those that they love to the place where their body is going to rest, and others participating and traveling with them, that may be accomplished. There's one thing that you read about in the Bible that was a common part of mourning, particularly when it comes to the idea of loss and the idea of sadness and grief, particularly as it related to the idea of losing somebody that you love dearly. And that is something that hasn't survived in our culture, and that's okay with me. But one of the things that we notice a lot in the Bible is that when some tragedy takes place, some terrible thing takes place, is that you often see and read about people tearing their clothes from their body. And sometimes it has to do with death. Sometimes it has to do with other things. When Elijah was taken up into the chariot to heaven, and Elisha, who kind of took his place, witnessed and saw Elijah, his man that he looked up to and reverenced, this man leave and go up to the Lord, it says that Elijah stood and tore his clothes as Elijah departed. You remember that when Joseph's brothers were trying to figure out what to do with him, they hated him. Some wanted to kill him. And they said, no, we're not going to kill him. We can't do that. So they threw him into a pit, trying to figure out what they were going to do with him. And as Reuben departed and left, while Reuben was gone, they decided to sell him. So they sold him to a band of people, like a band of gypsies. They took him as a possession, took him as a slave, and left with him. And Reuben comes back. He's going to help his brother, his baby brother in that sense. He's going to come back to that pit. And he comes back to the pit, and he finds that Joseph is gone. And the Bible says, and Reuben tore his clothes from his body. There's their flag at half staff. We're getting there. Do they go to the next one? All right. That's the next one. Can you got one more in you? All right. Try to focus on me. We'll get to where that needs to be here in just a minute. And so it always didn't have to do with someone dying, but it had to do with great loss, a great tragedy. But most of the time, it had to do with the death of someone. And I want to, this morning, draw your attention to the story of three fathers in the Old Testament. All of which who came to this place where they lost those that they love or thought they had lost those that they love. And I want you to notice the reaction of those fathers in that time. The first one I want to think about is Job. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Job chapter 1. Job, the first chapter. You remember that Job, being the righteous and godly man he was attacked by the devil. And indeed, God allowed the devil to tempt Job and to bring a great deal of pain upon Job. And part of that pain involved the death of Job's children. As those events unfolded. Notice what it says in Job, the first chapter, beginning of verse 18. Job chapter 1, here we are, we're up to speed now. Job chapter 1, verse 18. Says, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine, their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell, and the young people, they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. And the next verse says, Job said, naked came I into this world, naked I shall return. Job lost his sons, lost his children, lost his daughters in a moment. And that outpouring of grief and mourning at that moment is, it seems, this uncontrollable mourning and grief. He rips the clothes, tears the clothes from his body. See if you go to the next slide. The next one is Jacob. I mentioned to you Jacob earlier dying in the funeral procession, but before that happened, we talked about Joseph being sold into slavery. But you remember that they didn't just sell Joseph into slavery. They tried to convince their father that Joseph had been killed. Let's see if you put the verse up there. And so it says in verse 31 that the brothers, so they took Joseph's tunic, his coat, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors that they brought brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days. Jacob, in believing his son was dead, tore his clothes. Let's look at the next slide. And then there's a story in the book of Judges that is a difficult and challenging story about a man named Jephthah, who had enlisted the Lord's help as a judge to be victorious over the enemies of God, and had vowed to God that whatever I see when I come home, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice to you, O God. Returned from battle, and out of his house came the first thing that he saw, and it was his daughter. Look at the verses here in Judges 11. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels, dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. But I want you to see in every case, when there's death involved, particularly here the idea I want you to pay particular close to, these are fathers mourning the loss of their children. And while our custom may not have survived the idea that when that happens today, we tear our clothes, is that I can't imagine a deeper pain than a parent losing a child. And I've been through that with sometimes with people in the rawest of moments at the moment that they've lost those ties. And I've seen people be uncontrollable. I've seen a man run his fist through the glass of a car window when being told by a deputy, your son didn't make it. And he just, in response to that, run his hand through that glass, shattered that glass, and cut his hand open. And it didn't faze him. It's almost like it's just involuntary. And I've seen others collapse and fall to the ground, fall into the arms. I had a young lady beat on me as I tried to hold her and hug her as she was facing the loss of the death of her infant child. Just uncontrollable pain and grief. And so while maybe the custom of carrying the clothes may not be exactly how we do it today, we still have our great sense of mourning and loss when anyone dies, but particularly when a child dies. Now, I want you to think about those stories. Think about those fathers. And the idea of losing a child in the morning and the tearing of their clothes. And just for a few minutes this morning, I want to go back to our scripture reading. We'll go to the next slide. Go back to our scripture reading and talk to you a moment about the death of Jesus. You're reading along with Brother David this morning from the book of Matthew. We'll turn there, Matthew chapter 27. I want you to notice here that when Jesus died, as I pointed out at the beginning of the sermon, there were some unusual things and events that took place. So many unusual events surround our Lord's death. Now, I want to say this before I get to the unusual events that surround our Lord's death. There were many usual events that surrounding our Lord's death. You know, when we talk about the death of Jesus, people often point out the fact that, you know, our Lord died on the cross. Well, certainly Jesus wasn't the only man ever to be crucified on the cross by the Roman Empire. In fact, the day he died, he wasn't the only man crucified on the cross by the Roman Empire. He hung between two thieves that were crucified and hung on the cross by the Roman Empire. And Josephus says that during a 10-year period there, leading up to the time Jerusalem is destroyed, when Jerusalem begins to revolt against the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire, as a result of that, crucified 30,000 people to death in that period of time. So dying on a cross in that day was not unusual. It wasn't even unusual on the day Jesus died. And there was certainly a miscarriage of justice that led to the death of Jesus. You know, if you read that story, and we don't have time to read it this morning, but if you read the story of Jesus and how he was treated by the courts, how he was treated by the Jewish court, how he was treated by the Roman court, none of them followed the protocol that they normally follow. The Jews did not believe in having trials under the cover of darkness. They did not have trials at night, except when it came to Jesus. They took him and they tried him at night. And they had to have these witnesses that would come. And the defense was able to offer witnesses. And in the trials the Jews had, usually the defense got to present their witnesses first. Not so. In Jesus' case, the witnesses they had lined up were against him, and they went first. And they couldn't even agree. And they were not eyewitnesses, which the Jews claim we have to have eyewitnesses to these things. They were not even eyewitnesses and couldn't agree in their testimony with one another. There were so many things that was used, and I say that because Jesus wasn't the only one who had a miscarriage of justice in his life. There are other people you read about in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, the way he was treated was a miscarriage of justice. Naboth, in his vineyard, way back over in the Old Testament, when Ahab and Jezebel devised a plan, and Jezebel devised a plan to get that vineyard that he could not sell by the law of God to Ahab. So she decided the only way Ahab can ever have it is if Naboth dies, then you can get it. So she has him killed, claiming that he blasphemed against God. Naboth died because of miscarriage of justice. So Jesus is not the only one who's ever been mistreated at trial and died as a miscarriage of justice. And I would say he's not the only one ever to give his life for others. Now, he gave his life on a much larger degree than anyone else has. But there are times and moments throughout history that you could point and notice the individuals who are honored in our society, in all societies, who've been willing to give their life for other people. Lay down their life. Jesus said, no greater love hath this than any man, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Every culture has recognized that. Jesus laid down his life for his friends, but, you know, others have been willing to die for others. But I'll tell you, when you look at the circumstance surrounding Jesus' death, of all those cases, the thieves that died on the cross and anyone else who did, Naboth who suffered a miscarriage of justice and anyone else who ever did, anybody who ever died for someone in battle or laid down his life for someone in a moment of difficulty, and many have, none of them can say that when they died on the cross or when they was mistreated at trial or when they died on the battlefield giving their life for others, that all these things happened that happened the day Jesus died. And that's what makes Jesus' death different. Jesus' death was different. It was different because of all those things we talked about. The veil of the temple being rent. And the Bible, Matthew makes a point to tell you it was torn not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And the earth quaking, and the rocks splitting, and the graves opening, and the bodies of the dead raised and walking around. And these callous Roman guards saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. Look at this. Darkness over the earth. Look at what's happening around us. Look at the events that are unfolding. Now, the one I want you to focus on is the first one that we mentioned there, the tearing of the veil. You might remember that several weeks ago now, maybe a few months ago, Brother Sam Buchanan talked to us from this pulpit about that moment and that time and that veil. And I learned some things in that speech, that message that Brother Sam gave about the veil that I didn't know. Or at least I hadn't, maybe I had read them at some point, but I hadn't really put it together and thought about it or come to understand just how significant this moment was that the veil was torn into. Now, if you look at all the events of that unfolding, you say, what was the greatest thing that happened that day? What was the most unbelievable thing that happened? Well, we might say, well, you know, the sun quit shining for a period of time. The darkness was over the earth. Or you might say, well, it was people raised from the dead that day. But I'll tell you, one of the astonishing things that happened when Jesus died is that veil was rent from top to bottom. And the reason that was unusual, as Brother Sam pointed out, and hard to believe, is because the thing was 30 foot high when it was given in the Old Testament. And if you understand that Herod's temple was 10 cubits higher, that it was 40 cubits high during the days of the New Testament, that thing was 40 cubits high from the top to the bottom. It was thick, Sam said, as a man's hand. Woven together, thick as a man's hand. And it was ripped in two. No man grabbed it and ripped it, because no man could grab it and rip it from top anyway. But if he stood at the bottom and tried to rip it from bottom to top, it was so thick and so cumbersome and so huge and so large. I believe Sam said it took a year to make one to replace the one that was in there. They replaced it year after year. It took a year to make it. That's how big it was. How much work was involved. And so the Bible makes a point to tell you that one of the marvelous, unusual events that happened is that veil was torn in two. And you also might remember that when Sam talked about that, he talked about one of the symbolisms of that is the idea that what that veil did under the old law is it separated the most holy place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was from the common people. Only the high priest could go into that place, and he could only go in once a year to offer atonement for the sins of the people and for himself. And so it was completely the idea as God was separated and separate from everybody else, and only one person could go in there, and that's the high priest, and he could go only once a year. Everyone else was locked out of fellowship and companionship and union with God. And that ripping of that veil represented that now God is open to all and with you all. There is no separation. The separation has been taken down, as Paul wrote about and talked about. There is no middle wall or partition. There is no middle wall of separation. It's been taken away when Jesus was nailed on the cross. And part of what symbolizes that is when God tore that curtain from top to bottom. But I'll tell you another aspect of that I thought about reading that story, is that our God in the story that we tell this morning is a fourth father. Is that Jesus was his son. And he watched what they did to his son. And the other thing that came to my thought, my mind, was that tearing that veil from top to bottom reminded me of those fathers tearing their clothes in grief and agony and pain, watching their children die. And here's God watching his son die. And he rips that garment to pieces, watching his son die. Indeed, our God, our Father, has endured a lot. I don't know of a greater pain, a greater suffering that one could endure than the loss of a child, the loss of someone so dear and so close. And that's what God lost. He lost his son. And he lost his son for you and I. And every day, I would say every day, but particularly every week, we do our best to honor his son. And I want you to think just for a couple of moments this morning about the effort you made today to do that. You know, I want you to think that just for a moment, just work with me here. You're riding down the road and you listen to the radio, whatever you listen to. You know, some of it's going to be, y'all going to be listening to bluegrass. And then some of y'all going to be listen to talk radio, and somebody's going to be listening to this My granddaddy used to say that old FM music. All them drums stuff. But whatever you listen to, every radio station at one time gives out that warning sign that is so obnoxious that there's a technical bulletin, there's an emergency broadcast bulletin coming out. And a guy comes on, he says, you know, there's something strange happening. We've got reports in seven major cities in this country of unexplained deaths, people dying. In New York, there's been 37 today die of some unusual death. In Los Angeles, there was 112. In Dallas, Texas, there was 84. Nashville, there were 17. Atlanta, there was 54. Today, we'll keep you posted on what we think is going on. And you go back to the music, and when you get home, a few minutes later, you turn on the news, and it's all on the news now. And the number's growing. In every city, not just in America, but you hear in Beijing, if you hear in Moscow, and you hear in different cities around the world that there's some kind of unusual thing. And we know that it's some kind of blood disorder, it's a blood disease, and it's killing people. When it's so new, we don't even know what it is. We don't know how to treat it. We're trying to get a handle on it. But in the meantime, listen, stay indoors. Stay with your family. Don't go to work tomorrow. Let's see if we can get this thing under control. And by the next morning when you get up, there's millions of people who've died around the world. And nobody knows how to fix it. And let's say that evening, some great, brilliant doctor comes on. He says, we figured out there's a problem with people's blood. And we've got a way to make a cure for that, but we're going to need a particular kind of blood in order to make an antidote to whatever's killing everybody. If we just had that person's blood, we could make enough antidote to cure the world and stop this thing. So he encourages everybody to go get your blood tested. And so you go and you take your children. You take your little boys, your little girls, your sons and your daughters. Your whole family goes and you get tested. And the doctor comes out and he says, you know, sir, your son has got what we've been looking for. He's the only one that we've tested that's got it. And he's got the blood, and we can take that blood and we can make something to cure the world. And you think, well, that's wonderful. That's great. My son's going to be responsible for saving the world from something that's killing them that they can't save themselves from. That's great. Sure, take his blood. How much of it you need? And the man looks at you and says, we got to take it all if we're going to save everybody. And we can't save your son if we save everybody. Now, I know the decision God made when he had to make that decision. I don't know what the decision you'd make if you had to make that decision. I got a feeling that if I had to make that decision, we'd all be dead. But let's say that you garner the strength. And you talk to your family. You talk to your son. And they're all apart and they say, yeah, we got no choice. We got to do this the only way. So he gives his life and his blood. Your son gives his life and his blood. And you watch your son give his life and his blood so that everybody can live. And so the doctor takes it. A serum is made, an antidote. It's shipped throughout the world. And in a couple of weeks, the pandemic is stopped. People are cured. There now is a constant supply of these things. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And it's all because your son gave all his blood to save the world. Now, let's say here, a few months later, the president calls you and says, you know, Mr. Hartman, we ain't never going to be able to pay you for what your family sacrificed in this world, but we're going to try. We're going to do our best. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a gathering here at Washington on the mall, and we're going to have a day of celebration to honor your son. We're going to invite all the great dignitaries around the world, everybody that wants to participate. Each city's going to have its own moment. Times Square in New York, they're going to have their moment. They're in Hollywood, they're going to have their moment. Even in Hollywood, they're going to have their moment. And they're going to honor the fact that your son gave everything and you had to give up your son and he gave all so that everybody could live. And we want you to come. We want you to be there. We want you to sit with the president and senators and kings and princes that may come. So you go, and there you are on the Capitol, on the mall there at that side of the Capitol, and you see all these people there gathered, and you're watching people and this great honoring that they're doing. And as someone is up there talking about your son, you see people laughing, joking, asleep. You see people wondering when it's going to be over. What time do we get out of here? And as you're sitting there listening, you say, "Did the king of England come? No, they didn't come." And you begin to notice others are not there. In a moment to honor your son, there are some who just don't care. And he gave his life. You gave his life. Now let me ask him, how would you feel as a father if a moment to honor your child that died to save everybody, people disrespected, dishonored, and didn't care? I feel like I made a terrible mistake by giving him. Well, how do you think God feels when there's so many in this world? There are many in buildings like this. You're dishonorable, disrespectful, and who do not care that his son died. We make a feeble attempt week by week, and I hope day by day, to repay God for healing us of something we could not heal ourselves. Of repaying God for the gift of something that's much greater than all of us have ever had to give. Of watching our God suffer through what so many have suffered through with great anguish, to the fact that they ripped their clothes from their body in mourning because of that loss. How does God feel in the way that you and I have honored his son today, tomorrow, and every day? I hope he ain't mad at us. I don't know at times how he could not be mad at me. But I hope that all of us understand the gravity of the gift we were given. What Jesus gave up and what that father lost, what that father witnessed. And hope all of us have found the faith in our hearts to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. This morning, if you believe that, want to live for that, willing to give your life to that, and are willing to be baptized and have that blood that Jesus gave cleanse you from your sin, heal you of that sickness of sin, won't you come this morning while we sing?